Acts 13, beginning in verse 16, reading up through verse 23. And Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king." Note that phrase. "He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior.'" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that, again, that the anointing of the Spirit would be upon us this morning. I pray for a fresh anointing upon all of us. I ask for an anointing upon myself to speak your word. Give me utterance, Lord, that in the opening of my mouth, the word of God would come forth with life and power. My lips would be touched and anointed by you today, so that what I would speak would be the very words of God. I pray you will fill us with your spirit of understanding and wisdom. Give us revelation this morning. Speak to us in ways that even transcend what I am able to communicate as a human vessel. May the Spirit of the Lord be our teacher today. May you guide us into all truth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk today about the story of David, particularly in the wilderness, in preparation for kingship. The story of David, when set within the context of the larger biblical story of which it is a part, the story of David, set in that context, has implications of staggering proportions. Particularly since the larger story has as its goal the redemption and calling out and preparation of a people who will one day enter upon what I like to call the resurrection state of existence as glorified sons of God, a kingdom of priests, to reign as a kingdom of priests on the earth, together with the Messiah who redeemed them. The Messiah who himself descends, we're told, from the house of David and inherits in his kingdom the throne of his father David. It is only within the context of this larger story about the Messiah and his people that he redeems that we begin to grasp the importance of the story of David, which reaches its high point not only in the tabernacle of David, which is kind of a popular thing today, is to talk about the tabernacle of David, and I think it is of importance, but perhaps misunderstood. But David's calling, or you might even say the story of David, reaches its apex not only in the tabernacle of David, but in the covenant that God made with him concerning the eternal reign of his descendants on his throne. The importance of the throne of David and of the covenant God made with David is of such magnitude that it can hardly be overstated. In fact, it truly can be said that whoever inherits the throne of David will ultimately one day govern and rule the world. God has set the throne of David as the throne by which he will rule this earth. And this can be none other than the Messiah. And, now listen to this, the people he redeems to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The Messiah and his people the many sons that he brings to glory as the firstborn of many brothers. You can read about that in Hebrews 2 verse 10, Romans 8, 29. I think those are passages that reflect the central goal, the central purpose of everything God did throughout history. And really the whole reason why he spoke the creation into existence in the first place. Now this all may sound at first strange to our ears, but God has always been about this one major thing. The redemption, calling out, and preparation of a Davidic-like people. Who will one day reign as a kingdom of priests on the earth as co-heirs together with the Davidic Messiah who redeemed them. That is your calling. That is your destiny. Our calling, our destiny. This is absolutely central to what Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 18 calls the hope of his calling, for which he prays incessantly that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened to know. What he calls in another place Christ or Messiah in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. If our vision is set on anything less or other than this, we have missed the point of our redemption, of our justification, even of our sanctification, and dare I say, of all ministry to which we may aspire. Is anyone listening today? The goal being nothing less than this, what we call the beatific vision. That one day, we've been called to one day behold and see the glory of God. And ourselves to be clothed with that glory, which Adam once had and lost. To be clothed with that glory in an immortal, in an immortal resurrection state of existence as glorified sons of God. And according to 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3, you may write this down, this becomes a primary, if not the primary, motivation for purification of our souls in the present time. Many people have lost their sanctification because we are living in a time of tremendous backsliding and apostasy. The pressure of the spirit of the world is very great against the saints today. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And many have fallen away already. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from among us that it might be manifest that they were not really of us. The true believer will endure in faith. But this is a time of great testing. And many people have lost their sanctification, by which I mean that sense of set apartness to God, versus being in some kind of love affair with the world. Because our choices are really only two. It is either the kingdom of God and the hope of what is to come, or it is this present world. And this world, we are told, is passing away and all of its lusts with it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You can read of this in 1 John 2:15 through 17. And according to 1 John 3 verses 1 through 3, this hope set before us becomes a primary, if not the primary, motivation for purification of our souls in the present time. Now listen to this, because I've chosen these words very carefully. In priestly consecration to the service of God, as vessels that are holy, sanctified, and fit for his use. And thus, we go back to the story, and we find that the Lord called David and placed upon him an anointing for kingship. And this is one of the things, as I prayed over this message, that I felt the Lord wanted me to speak and remind us of, is that it is a very precious thing for him to have called us and to have put his anointing upon our lives. The anointing of the Spirit of God rests upon our lives. And if we really understood that, we would know that it is a thing to be treasured. And it is a thing to be not to be treated lightly. Because God gives that anointing for a reason. He gives it for a purpose. I think this is what David was praying about in Psalm 51 after he had sinned and he was repenting. And he said, God, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit away from him, from me. I think he had seen a man with whom that had happened. We'll get to that in a moment. But God put on him an anointing. And you might write these phrases down. An anointing for kingship. And that included an anointing for warfare. The anointing of kingship means warfare. Because God has enemies. There are enemies of his people. There are powers resistant to them possessing the inheritance that he has given to them. And so David is anointed with an anointing for warfare to defeat and drive out and subdue the enemies of the Lord. Kingship will involve conflict. It will involve having to resist and having to subdue things that are opposed to God so that the people of God might possess their inheritance. He also gives him an anointing for priestly ministry in prayer and worship to God. Have you ever noticed David would wear the ephod? David lived his life in the house of the Lord, ministering to the Lord, inquiring of the Lord. How many of you know what it means to inquire of the Lord? That means that you actually, as you go through life, you seek God's direction. You seek to find what God wants you to do. And then God shows you. And you follow that. David not only obeyed the commandments of the Lord in general, he sought the specifics of the directives of the Lord in his life. He inquired of the Lord. He ministered to God as a priest in prayer and in worship. He was also given an anointing for government and judgment that was aligned with God's ways to rule the people with righteousness and justice, resulting in peace. The Hebrew shalom, which speaks of wholeness and blessing, prosperity, goodness, all of what God wants for his people. Acts 13:22, which we've read this morning, gives us this testimony then, that God found in David a man after his own heart who would do all of his will. And that is confirmed in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, as well as 15:28. David was a man after God's heart. Now that's an amazing statement because he was far from a perfect man. In fact, David had some pretty serious failures in his life. He had time to exercise extremely poor judgment. And yet God still was able to find, because he was a man who knew how to repent, he knew how to seek God, he came to understand God's mercy probably as few have ever known. I really think David's going to get with Paul and say, you think you were the foremost of sinners? There might be a lot of people trying to fight to the front of that line when we get into the kingdom. It's amazing to me. This should give strength and encouragement to us today. Not that we would take this lightly and say, oh, then it's cool if I sin. It's okay. It doesn't matter. God will still have his way. No, there can be, the story of Saul shows us the other side, that there can be very serious consequences in not obeying God. But David shows us that there is mercy for the repentant man. That there is forgiveness with him, as it says in Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, that he may be feared. For if the Lord would take account of our iniquities, who among us could stand? There's mercy with God. David shows us this. And yet, in spite of the failures, and in spite of the sometimes poor decisions and certain things that happen with David, the Lord still leaves this testimony throughout Scripture concerning him, is that this is a man after my heart, through whom I can accomplish what I want to do in his time. And thus the scripture says that David served the purpose of God in his generation and then slept with his fathers. And would to God that would be the testimony concerning our lives, that we had served the purpose of God in our generation. And it's not the same in every generation. It's ultimately all the same in terms of moving forward towards the goal that God ultimately has in history. But not everyone is born in the same time and place. And so there are different things that happen in different generations. We need to know what God's doing in ours. And I'm not sure I've heard the final word on it. I hear a lot of voices. Some say it's this, some say it's that. Some say it's all judgment. And others say, talk as if they don't even know that the concept exists. We need to consider the whole counsel of God. We need to be humble and listen. We need to know the will of God. As Ephesians 5 says, to not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And we need to know what God is doing in our generation and what he has called us to in that generation so that we can do his will. I believe that people who are after his heart will find that, whatever it may be. And the Lord then gives this other testimony concerning David in Psalm 78, verses 77 through 72, that he took him from the sheepfolds where he was watching over and caring for the nursing lambs. I always think of Peter here when Jesus spoke to him after the resurrection and told him to feed my sheep, and then also said, feed my lambs. Take care of my little lambs. You know, God has little lambs. Maybe some of you are little lambs. I don't know. But he cares just as much about his little lambs as he does about his strongest sheep. And David was taken from the sheepfolds to watch over those nursing lambs and the sheep in training for what God was ultimately going to call him to do in his life. We'll talk about that in a moment, that even our pre-anointing history is a part of God's plan. Because all our days are numbered in a book. I know a lot of people are offended with the idea of predestination, but God calls people from their mother's womb. He forms people before they ever know him in a certain way. You were formed in your mother's womb for a purpose. And if we understood the depth of how much God actually loves every one of us, and what he wants to do through us, if we're truly submitted to him in our lives, it will blow us away. I think that. You agree with that? And God's calling was that he would be like a shepherd king. It's a great concept. You'd write it down. Shepherd king. Matthew 2 verse 5 and 6 speaks of Jesus, quoting from Micah 5 verse 2, that out of Bethlehem would come the shepherd who would rule over his people Israel. The shepherd king. We think of a shepherd as this kind of like real, you know, cuddly kind of guy. No, shepherds were, you know, pretty bad dudes. They have to fight off wolves. They have to stay up all night. They're tough people. They have to deal with stubborn, smelly sheep. But we're told that David had been called by the Lord then. He was taken from that place where God was training him to be the shepherd king over his inheritance, which he ruled or shepherded with integrity of heart and guided, it says, with skillful hands. That combination of wisdom and integrity of heart working together. Talk about that again in a moment too. And so God, here's my, you say, well, this is all a kind of a wonderful homily up to this point. What are you saying? God, I believe, is preparing and raising up a Davidic type people and a Davidic type leadership in this day to replace the leadership of the house of Saul, which he has rejected from kingship. A lot of people don't even think in these terms, in these categories. But the true people of God that are one day going to reign together with Christ are a Davidic kind of a people. He's a Davidic Messiah. This all fits together as a part of one big grand story. That's why the scriptures irrelevant to us. Even these old stories, we think, this, what does this have to do with me today? It has everything to do with you today. The scriptures are inspired by God. They're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction. Believe it or not, we need reproof and we need correction if we're to grow into what God wants us to be. We also need instruction in righteousness, and we need good doctrine. We need teaching. The scriptures give us all of that. Not just Romans, not just the book of Revelation, but all scripture in some way gives us this. Do you guys believe this today? You know, I tell you, maybe I'm a weird guy, but I get inspired in the funniest of places in the Bible. I'm reading the genealogy, the Davidic messianic genealogy in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9 this week. And I'll get inspired about the Rechabites, some of whom became scribes and sages in Israel. They were descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who had married into Israel and possibly even into priestly families. I'm reading this stuff and I'm thinking, this is so cool. There's this group of people among the people of God that take this kind of special way of life to serve God and remain faithful in covenant with Him. I could very easily have preached a sermon today inviting us to be Rechabites. But again, I want to say this to you as an exhortation, to really get into the Word. Because if not anything else, it gives you wisdom. And the second thing it will have is this effect on you. It will bring continual cleansing in your life. And God knows we need cleansing. We need to be washed with the water of the Word. And so God, going back to my point, is raising up this Davidic type people and leadership to replace the leadership of the house of Saul, which he's rejected from kingship, because it is self-serving, selfishly ambitious, full of vainglory, more concerned with sacrifice than obedience, and with appearance than heart, lacking the integrity and the wisdom that flows from the fear of God, that are the foundation stones of godly rule and government, which always has as its objective, its goal, the honor and glory of God and the welfare of His people. And when we say the welfare of His people, we mean the furthering of His purpose in His people as outlined in scripture passages, particularly throughout the New Testament. Can I give you a few of them to contemplate today? What is God really after? Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which John D. read for us last week. That's certainly part of the objective of God for His people. And I have no indication that God has given up on that. Romans 8, 29 and 30, as I've already cited. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, verse 1, that God would dwell in us and walk among us. And 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, in which we grow into the divine image, which finally involves what some have called the divine union of love, where we actually walk in love. Now that brings us back to the story of David as laid out in 1 Samuel. It's actually in three passages you write down. And I think my job sometimes is to kind of get fresh manna from the Lord to give us something to do throughout the week. So I'm trying to just give out some fresh manna right now, and you have to take this now and build on it a little bit. You can read about David in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. The whole book of 2 Samuel and the whole book of 1 Chronicles. And if you're not a genealogy kind of guy like I am, you just fast forward to 1 Chronicles 11 up through 29 and you'll get the story of David. I like genealogies. Not everyone is cut from that cloth. But I got a little rabbi in me that digs on those things. So, can you believe that much scripture is devoted to the calling and the preparation and training and actual rule of this one man? That's a lot of the Bible there, isn't it? And all of this is set within the context of this larger goal that God is preparing a people who are someday going to reign as a kingdom of priests. Do we get this today? If you would go through the New Testament, take note of how much it speaks about and reiterates this great hope. And if we truly grasp that hope, which we can only grasp it by revelation as far as I understand it, but if we truly grasp this hope, it will give us what the scripture calls endurance. Staying power that comes not from ourselves, but from the power of God. The steadfastness to stand, to persevere in faith. Not just to keep hanging out, but I mean to persevere in faith. It will also give us, as I said before, motivation for purity and consecration to priestly service as a vessel sanctified for the Lord's use. There's so many verses on this, I won't stop to give them. It's going to take up too much time. But don't underestimate the power of real hope that's born of the Spirit and undergirded with the Word of God and its truth. Hope will do. It's called one of the three abiding virtues. Now abides faith, hope, and love. So back to David. Let's recall the story. God gave a prophecy to Abraham that he's going to have many descendants, right? He told him in Genesis 15 when he made covenant with him, they're going to be oppressed in a foreign land, and then I'm going to deliver them out with a mighty arm. And that was fulfilled out in the book of Exodus when God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. He made a covenant with them. Gave them the law. Told them to build a tabernacle. Inhabited it with his glory. He did all of those things. He was even in the Old Testament. I know some people don't think this, but he was the God of all grace. And yet that generation did not believe God and subsequently failed to enter into the promises that were given to them concerning the land. You might read Psalm 78 about this. A lot of verses about it throughout the Psalms, Numbers 13 and 14, Hebrews 3 and 4. It's all over in the scripture, isn't it? But after that generation died in the wilderness, a new generation possessed the land under Joshua, though not completely. And what led that led into them was the period of the Judges. This is very quick through the Bible. You know, did you notice how quick they moved through the Bible in that sermon in Acts 13 we were reading this morning? And in the period of the Judges, which lasted just over 3 centuries, there were several cycles in which they backslid and then God delivered them. But it ended with the kind of conditions that are described in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel during the time of the priesthood of Eli, where the Ark of God was actually taken into the land of the Philistines. And only God arising to defend his own honor brought it back. So it was within this kind of context that the Lord raised up one of the great figures of salvation history, who's mentioned side by side with Moses in a couple places, a man named Samuel, who functioned as a priest, a prophet, and a judge in Israel, and under whose leadership the nation was brought to repentance. A line was drawn through Samuel's ministry, and the period of the Judges comes to an end. The people return to God, the covenant is renewed, and there is some measure of deliverance from their enemies that takes place. But as Samuel grows old, his sons, whom he has appointed as judges in his place, became corrupt, accepted bribes, and were told perverted justice. Sound familiar? The bribe blinds the eye and perverts justice. Welcome to Washington, D.C. Welcome to some of the halls of church elderships in this culture. so egregiously did they pervert justice that the people began to clamor for a human king who would rule over them, thinking that he'd do two things for them. Number one, protect them from their enemies, and number two, give them the justice for which they longed. Sound familiar? I'll let you fill in the blanks. So if somebody listens to this CD, I don't get arrested. I'm already too far gone for that, I think, actually. God gave them their request. He wasn't pleased, but he gave them what they wanted. He raised up Saul. Here's something people don't remember about Saul. How many of you would say, as soon as you hear the name Saul, you go, oh, bad guy? Well, it's not bad. It's not incorrect to think that, but here's something people forget. Saul was mightily anointed of the Lord. He was, we might say, in some way, well, I don't know if I want to call him a man of God, but he was mightily anointed of the Lord. A vessel of God. Used by God. And not in an insignificant way. And this is essential that we understand this, that we understand this whole thing that has to do with God's rejection of the house of Saul, to remove it and replace it with the people of David and the house of David. Saul was an anointed man, mightily anointed of the Lord. Anointed to go to war against Israel's enemies, the military agent. Anointed to rule his inheritance. We often forget this, but Saul was very successful because of that anointing on him. He was very successful in his military campaigns. You can read of it in 1 Samuel 14 from about verses 44 through 47. There's this list of things that, this mighty conquest. What did they sing about Saul? Saul has slain his thousands. It's just that he wasn't David. Which tells you that when the house of David emerges, the anointing will be even something greater. But Saul was anointed. And he was successful in what he was set to do. And he also had many loyal servants. Why do you think he was able to chase David around for years? He had many loyal servants who were fully devoted to him and his kingship. What Saul lacked was character. And the plan of God has always been not either or with those two things. Some people have said, well, I just want to walk in love. I don't care about the gifts. That's just silly. You can love people and it will never heal them. You have to have an anointing from the Spirit, a gift to heal. You can love people all you want, it won't teach them. It won't bring them the word of the Lord. But love should be the motivation that drives all of the gifts. And it's no better summed up than in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12, verse 31. Earnestly, zealously desire the gifts of the Spirit for the body. Not just for yourself, but for the body. I've heard too many people talk of this and preach about this as if though everybody's to walk around, God, give me this gift, give me this gift. And it's like, it's just a self kind of indulging kind of a thing. Well, no, you will have a gift because Ephesians 4, verse 7 says he gives grace in some measure as a gift to every person for service. But earnestly desire the greater gifts for the whole body. Because as far as I know, no one gets all of them. It's just, it wouldn't even be wise management on God's part to do that, because you're just one person. You only have so many hours in the day. He has to create you a certain way with certain kinds of things about you that will be the way, will make you the vessel through whom he will flow. You know, I don't think God calls a person to be a teacher who he's made who doesn't like to read. I don't really like to read the Bible, but I'm a teacher. It's just silly. on and on this could go, but my point is this. What Saul lacked was character. It's to be love and gifts. He lacked things like true humility and submission to God and obedience to His voice. I'll say those again. He lacked true humility, submission to God, and obedience to His voice. Why? Because he was not in his heart of hearts a man after God's heart. He was a selfish and a self-serving man. And in time, what was manifested is that he cared more about pleasing people and preserving his place of authority than to please God. And it cost him dearly. For there was a point where he crossed a line. Yes, people can cross a line. And I mean, we should read these stories of Scripture with some sense of soberness and some sense of fear and trembling in our hearts. We don't always know the purpose for which someone has been raised up or even for which we've been raised up. And we foolishly think we know what's in our own hearts. When Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. That you can't know it in its wickedness. But that the Lord is the one who knows the heart and searches and tries it. Thank God that He not only searches it, He tries it. He allows people to, every one of us, to walk through things that try what's in our hearts. Deuteronomy 8, I led you this way so that you would know what was in your heart. Why? So you could just stay there and be stuck in it? I'm a miserable, wretched person. Oh, well, that's real good news. No, that is meant to lead us to repentance. That's a gift of God. But it's meant to lead to repentance and seeking for mercy and transformation. Do I have anybody on board here today with this? And in time, Saul crossed the line in such a way that he was rejected from kingship and lost the anointing of the Spirit that had enabled him hitherto to fight the Lord's battles and to rule His people. Can you imagine still being in the office but not having the anointing to do it? Not only does the Spirit leave him, and by the way, he lost it not because God just says, hey, I think I'm going to arbitrarily remove it from him and put it on David. He lost it because he was stubborn-hearted and rebellious. And a lot of people are stubborn-hearted and rebellious who can give a good outward show that they really serve God. But when push comes to shove, they really want to hold on to doing their will. He was stubborn-hearted and rebellious and would not submit to God's plan, thinking that God would accept sacrifice in place of obedience, which he would not. And after being rejected from kingship, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord, with which he had been so mightily anointed at this earlier point in his life, departed from Saul. It says the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And after that, he was often terrorized by an evil spirit that was sent by God's permission in some way. Yes, God actually commissioned spirits to come and do this. You could read about it in 1 Kings 22. The Lord actually sent a spirit that came before his throne. He commissioned a spirit to be a deceiving, lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets so that Ahab would go up to Ramoth-Gilead and be killed in the battles as God's judgment upon him. It's bizarre stuff, isn't it? Here's another bizarre one. For this purpose I raised you up, he said to Pharaoh, so that through your resistance against me and your proud and stubborn heart, I might demonstrate my power and proclaim my name to all the earth. You will be my instrument whether you like it or not. And I don't know all of the theology that we're just, you know, to draw out of that. Maybe God was doing that with Saul because in his mercy, he wanted to discipline him and humble him and maybe bring him to repentance. I don't know. But we do know that he was no longer living and functioning in the anointing of the Spirit that he had once had. And this displayed to everyone the severity of God and the terrible nature of what happens to those who have been privileged to taste of his goodness, but then who walk in stubborn rebellion and refuse to submit to him in genuine gratitude for his grace. And I stand here today to testify to you that if you have a grumbling heart, repent and come to recognize the mercy of God that you've been shown and have some gratitude in you for his grace. And so God had sought out a man after his heart who would take his place, Saul's place, as a true shepherd. I've already taken a lot more time than I thought I would, but let's just talk about a few things of David's experience in 1 Samuel 16 through 31. This is a very broad brush I'm going to paint with. It all starts with this. God had already prepared him for this. So we'll say point number one, okay? It has something to do with the predestined purpose of God. You know, I have been anointed by the Lord to teach his word. I didn't call myself to that. God decided he would create me a certain way and anoint me a certain way. He put me in my mother's womb and formed me a certain way. He had the events of my life go in such a way. You know, God determines the birth order you have in your family? He determines all these things. You didn't pick to be a firstborn or the baby of the family or whatever you might be. There's something of the foreordained wisdom and counsel of God that's involved in all this stuff. It's not just about God arbitrarily picking somebody. It is about a plan that he has, born out of wisdom and love. And here you are now. And so David, in his early years of life, was already being prepared by the Lord. I think some of those psalms he wrote were already conceived in his heart, out there in those lonely nights in the wilderness taking care of sheep. The heart of a worshiper grew inside of him. His love and affection for God grew. His care for those little sheep as a responsible steward who had been appointed and commissioned to this by his father. It was not a thankful job, by the way. Did you ever notice that David was like the young guy in the family? And he's the guy that got sent out to do that. The other brothers were macho, you know, they went off to be in Saul's army and they kind of got to do the cool stuff, and David got to take care of sheep. And the job of a shepherd can be a very thankless and lonely job. But David was being prepared to be a king. I'm not sure that he knew that, but I know this. That he was learning to love God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and all of his mind and strength. And he was being prepared to love his people the way God loved his people. So number one, there's that foreordained purpose of God. Number two, the Spirit comes upon him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Let's turn there together. This is fun, isn't it? And the Spirit of the Lord is on your life for something. But one thing is for sure, that it's absolutely in vain that we try to be something other than what God has ordained us to be. This was David's calling. But every one of us has the Spirit upon our lives. God has called an anointed people. And I think we underestimate this. Jesus went to the right hand of God in his ascension. It says that he had won the victory over the powers of darkness. And he gave gifts to men. These gifts are given to men. You know, we often pray for the gifts of the Spirit to be in the church, because we think of it like kind of like some snowflakes that are going to fall down in meetings when we get together. And that can be part of the way it is. But it's not really the real answer to the prayer for the gifts. The gifts are going to come through people. God anoints people. And so David was anointed in 1 Samuel 16. We're told that Samuel For this, I'm sorry, not verse 13. And 7 is another point, but verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. David was anointed with the Spirit. Thirdly, there's an early period in which that anointing begins to be manifest in certain things that he does. There begins to be what we would today traditionally call ministry. You think David went and stood up to Goliath just because he was kind of a brave little punk? No, the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. He was standing in the role of the warrior king already, because that's the anointing that was on him. Even though he was not standing in the office, because Saul had to be, what does it say, removed, David was already doing what the king would do. So David had certain exploits. And you can read about this beginning in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, and then on in through chapter 17 and into 18. There comes a turning point in David's life. If you go to chapter 18, verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war, and was pleasing in the sight of the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. David began to be known. That anointing of the Spirit on his life and the things that he was doing as a result of it distinguished him. And people began to recognize the hand of God that was with David. And the people liked David, actually. He must have been a pretty likable guy. Anointed with so much gifting and loving God that much, well, people were drawn to it. But there came a point where there was a battle that they had returned from in which David had, you know, done these mighty things. And the women, in verse 7, greeted him as he returned, singing and playing on instruments, saying these words, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And what happens? Saul became very angry, very displeased, and asked this question at the end of verse 8. What more can he have but the kingdom? You go down a little further, what begins to happen? From this point on, David has something happen in his life that I'm sure he did not expect would be a part. It was like, oh man, great, God's Spirit is on me. I've been called by Samuel the prophet, who none of his words fall to the ground. He's told me what God's going to do with me. I'm going to go serve Saul until Saul's done, and then I'm going to do the thing God's called me to do. And then the very man that he had come to serve begins to persecute him. And he spends many of the years of his life dodging javelins, dodging spears, and running around in a wilderness, finding strongholds and places of refuge to escape the hand of this man who is, at this point, increasingly treating David like a raving lunatic. And this seems to be the pattern. Then when the house of Saul is rejected and the Spirit is removed from the house of Saul and it begins to even be terrorized by the demonic, it begins to persecute the house of David, which now bears the anointing that has left them. We should not be surprised if this has happened to us, or if it might even again happen. Well, David ends up in a wilderness situation then. And you know the story. He barely escaped with his life on several occasions, correct? And he had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't do it because he chose that he would let God be the one that removes Saul. And this is very important for us to recognize this. Because if we take matters into our own hands, we create trouble for ourselves, and in a very real sense, we become like Saul. Don't be a Saul. Don't lift your hand to bring about God's plan and purpose for you. He will perform His word in His time, and He will use everything along the way to get you ready for it. David, after the second time that happens, and I'm already up through 1 Samuel 24 at this point. We're closing, believe it or not. I'm only going to go a few more minutes. David became so discouraged at a point. He had experienced all of this pursuit from Saul and some of his soldiers. He had done what was right by Saul, and Saul would not do what was right by him. He got no justice with respect to Saul. He would get justice from God, but he never got it from Saul. And he became so discouraged at one point, he did the thing that many of us perhaps have done or maybe are in danger of doing, is that he decided, look, I'm going to perish, and so I'm going to go over onto the side of the Philistines. I know it sounds insane, but this is what happens many times to anointed people who can't bear the process anymore. And that gets him in trouble. He just barely escapes from having to actually go out against the Lord's own people. And in the process of doing all this stuff, the city that was given to him, which was called Ziklag, is raided by the Amalekites, and he loses everything he has. He loses his possessions, he loses his family, and the men who have been the loyal soldiers for that had grown to be about 600 that had been with him through all these years in the wilderness are so distressed that they're ready to stone him. Even the people that were on his side throughout the whole wilderness process are now turning against him. Let's go to 1 Samuel 30. We're going to kind of take this to the close. Sometimes it's the darkest right before the dawn. Sometimes we need to hold through and let God work out his plan. Because shortly after this, believe it or not, David will sit on a throne in Hebron for 7 years. And then eventually in Jerusalem over all of Israel for 33 years. God performed his word concerning David. It did not fall to the ground, but David had to endure much to come to it, to see it come to pass. Verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered. I love that. Each one because of his sons and his daughters. It was all David's fault. Kind of in a way. Well, following David has got him there. But David, notice this, strengthened himself, or the King James, I believe, says encouraged himself. Strengthened or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Well, what follows is he inquires of the Lord. The Lord gives him direction. And the Lord actually allows him to recover what was lost. The next chapter, Saul is slain in a battle with the Philistines. And I love this about David. Rather than rejoicing over the death of Saul, he writes a song of mourning at the beginning of 2 Samuel called the Song of the Bow, because he realized the daughters of the Philistines have cause to rejoice and to reproach the name of the God of Israel because of what had happened with Israel's king. That is a man after God's heart. What is one of the characteristics of it? He displays in this his willingness to wait for the hand of God in fulfillment of his promise. He displays in this his ultimate desire for the honor of God above all things. Let's pray. You brought us through many things, Lord. We could truly have written the verse in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares. We've already come. And we want to thank you for your faithfulness in preserving us, Lord. And we, like David, would say, Lord, that we've been far from perfect. But we have come to know that you are a very merciful God. You're more determined about what you want to do than we are. Far more. And so I pray that you will carve us into the Davidic people you want us to be. Shape us, hone us, form us. Fill us with your spirit. Give us revelation, wisdom, and insight to know the destiny that you have for us. Help us to see what you've called us to do in our generation. Help us to fulfill that purpose. I pray for cleansing, strengthening, encouraging, and healing for all of the people of God in this place today and throughout this city. For your true remnant, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.